So tonight, I feel so privileged to be able to start this brand new series to help us as a people to understand to the Word of God, to love the Word of God, to be able to have some skills and tools to be able to read the Word of God for ourselves. Because if you're a Christian, the Word of God is like air to you. It should be. It should be that sustenance that you need to get through your everyday life. But so often it's not, as I said, because there's so many things that get our attentions off the Word of God. And may I also say that oftentimes it's also the fact that we don't know how to read the Word of God. For many years, nobody taught me how to read the Word of God. I would snack on it, you know what I mean? I would get the little booklets, you know, before phones had apps on it, you know, and I would read one page at a time, and that's great. These days, we've got phones that would have apps that pops up a verse for the day. How many of us know about that? And that's awesome. That's great. But that's like snacking, you know. That's like just taking a couple of pieces of snack from a big snack bag, you know. That's how much nutrition you're getting from that. Now, shall I say that that's better than nothing? But what I'd love to do is by encouraging all of us through this series that I'm about to start, that we will develop as a people a love for the Word of God. You see, because if you and I understand how to use something, whatever it may be, a tool, you're going to begin to love and using it because you know how to use it, right? You're going to begin to not be distracted by confusion, but instead to be able to use that tool for your growth and for your benefit. So that is the goal of this series, the book of Mark. Let me just kick off by saying, the book of Mark is called the Action Gospel in my books. It's not officially called the Action Gospel, but I'm going to call it that. Now, why would it be called the Action Gospel? It is one of the four books of the Gospels in the New Testament. For if you're not familiar with the Bible, there's 66 books, as I said earlier. There's two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament has 27 books. And the first four in the New Testament, which is the latter half of the Bible, they're called the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Good baby names. So if you ever need baby names, right? Great baby names. Now, the book of Mark is in that sequence, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the second book. But let me just say that the Bible was not written sequentially in terms of years. Even though Mark was the second book in that order, it was the earliest written gospel. Right? It was the earliest written gospel. It was written around 50 AD. So if you're familiar with the BC before Christ, and AD stands for something that I'm not familiar with, but AD means that from day zero, from when Jesus was born, that's where they started counting. So we know that Jesus lived to be 33. So 33 AD, Jesus died on the cross and rose again. So 50 AD was somewhere between 15 to about 20 years after Jesus had died and gone to heaven. And so this book was written quite close to the events that it actually talks about, right? Because, and this is very important. You know, when you read something, you want to know that whatever you read is credible, right? You want to know that's written by people that are credible, that are trustworthy. You also want to know that the accuracy within whatever's being you're reading is actually pretty high. So if you have something that's written 100 years after whatever it's talking about happens, the degree of accuracy reduces, right? Now, if you read something that is quite close to the time of when the things happen, the chances are that the accuracy would be much higher. So this is the earliest book of the Gospels. It was referred to also in the book of Matthew and Luke. Those two Gospels refer to events written in the book of Mark. Now, you may ask, who's Mark? You know, the 12 disciples. There's no Mark in that. You know, if you go through the names of the 12 disciples, there's two Jameses, but there's no Mark in there. So who was Mark? And why should we listen or read the book of Mark if he's not one of the 12, right? I thought that. I was like, oh, that, should I even read the book of Mark? Well, it's in the Bible, so I should read it. But who is Mark? So if you read the other books of the Bible, because they all kind of are internally consistent, there's a man by the name of John Mark. He was a cousin of Barnabas. Great name, eh? Barney the dinosaur. Barnabas. So Barnabas was the Apostle Paul's sidekick. I talk a lot about the Apostle Paul, right? So I don't have to explain who he is. Now, the Apostle Paul would go around from city to city to tell people about Jesus. And he had this sidekick or this co-worker called Barnabas. And John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. And in one of the books of the Bible, I believe is in Acts, there was an argument between Paul and Barnabas. They had a massive disagreement over John Mark. Paul felt John Mark was not up to scratch. His cousin came to his defense, and then they came to a point where they couldn't reconcile, that they went their separate ways. So Paul kept going. Barnabas took his cousin and went home. And where did John Mark go? He went to the Apostle Peter. So if you've come from a Catholic tradition, you would know that the very first pope was Peter. Peter was the guy that denied Jesus 3 times. He was rebuked by Jesus, but he was restored by Jesus. This very same Peter was then the apostle to the Jews. The Jewish people were his targets. He would go around teaching Jewish people about Jesus. And then scholars would say that John Mark, he was actually the interpreter for Peter. Because Peter was a Jewish person, but he traveled around the Roman Empire. Not everyone in the Roman Empire understood the Jewish language or the traditions. So John Mark, who was born in Rome, he became a Christian afterwards. He wasn't born as a Jew. He traveled around with Peter and he interpreted for Peter. And scholars would say that the book of Mark was actually John Mark writing down the words of the Apostle Peter. All right? Pretty cool, eh? You know, I mean, there's so much that you can learn about this book called the Bible that you read. And I want to encourage you. I share this with you not to make you Bible scholars, but to give you a little taste for the richness of history and just the richness of context that you get if you dig a little deeper. You know, all of this information I've just shared with you could be obtained by a click of Google. Right? So let me just say, go deeper. Go deeper. And why is it important to know who wrote this? I'm glad you asked. You know, the Bible, the way to read the Bible is that we have to, it was written thousands of years ago, and a lot of non-Christians or atheists would say, yeah, why would you read a book that is thousands of years, or what relevance does it have for today? Well, let me say that they're right. Everyone's like, huh? What did he just say? They're right because if that is how you read the Bible, then they're right. If you read it as a historical document that is not relevant to today, then they're right. But what we need to do in terms of reading the Bible is understand a few things. We need to understand who the author is, because the author would write from the filter of who they are. A Jewish person would write differently than a Roman citizen. And who they're writing to is very important, because who they're writing to will determine how much information and what types of information is included within that document. If you read one of the letters of Paul and you don't understand that he's writing from prison, you wouldn't get the sense of the urgency of what he's trying to say, right? It'll just be words. So what we need to do is go back in time, get into your time machine and go boop, 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 boop. And then you go, toot, opens up and you go back to those days. And you look around and you go, wow, this is the situation when the Bible was written. And then you understand, you read and you think about it, and you understand what is the principle that that part of the Bible is trying to say, right? Because there may be things that are said in the book that you're reading that is specific to the culture at the time, that is actually not relevant to today. But if you imagine, if you're a person back then, what is it trying to say to a person back then? And you take that principle and then you bring it to 2020 and then you go, how does that apply to me today? And that's what we're going to attempt to do over the coming weeks through the book of Mark. Is that cool? So today we're going to only talk about 8 verses. Everybody say 8. And go, phew, you know, because I'm not going to keep you for 4 hours, right? Because I love this and we can talk about it forever. Now, this was written in the 50 AD. It was written in the Roman Empire. And at that time, the John Mark was not just writing to the Jewish people. He was actually writing to those Christians, the Gentile Christians. A Gentile is just someone who's not a Jew. He was writing to the Gentile Christians that were in Rome. And you'll see as we read through the book of Mark in coming weeks that this book contains more information about Jewish culture than any of the other Gospels, because it was written to people that did not understand Jewish culture, right? Now, also, what is important to understand is that if you were a Jewish person living in that time, you would have been living in a ethnicity or a group of people that have been under captivity for almost 600 years. You know, colonized by 4 major nations. So the Jewish people was first in about 550 BC, they were taken over by the Babylonians. And then after that, the Persians took over them. And after that, the Greeks took over them. And then at the time of Jesus, the Romans took over them. They never had their own ability to be a people. And so when Jesus came during that time, the Jewish people were a servant people. They were a slave people. They had no freedom, you know, and many of them had been practicing this Jewish tradition for thousands of years. By then, the Jewish traditions were almost 1,500 years old. There's a guy called Moses, or Big Mo. Moses went up a mountain and got the 10 commandments, if you are familiar with that. And also, he got instructions by God, directly from God, as to how to live as a people for the Jewish people. And he put together the law, the Jewish law. The Jewish law contains 613 separate individual laws that are then broken into separate sub-laws. And then if you break any of those laws or multiple laws, there are ceremonies that you have to go through. Ceremonies that you have to go through to be forgiven. They had priests, they had high priests that would do all, they would kill calves and goats and all kinds of different animals would be sacrificed on your behalf. If you did something wrong, like you forgot to, put the rubbish out, you know, there's a certain type of punishment for that. And then you forgot to take your medicine, there's a certain type of punishment for that. It was so rigid and so thorough. And that's how the Jewish people had been living for 1,500 years. A long time, right? And so if you were born in that generation, you wouldn't have known anything else but the fact that we are not a free people. We have been living under captivity for 550 years. We have been living under this law for 1,500 years. Can you imagine? What a sad existence. What a sad, sad existence. And that was what the Jewish people were encountering at the time. So keep that in mind as I begin to unpack the first 8 verses of the book of Mark. Let me read this and then we'll get into it. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, it says, in the beginning the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He was this Rambo of a guy that lived in the, you know, in the desert, and not very good looking, not very attractive. He probably didn't smell very nice. And he preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Today's title is Mightier Than I. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Mightier Than I." Have you ever tried to tell someone good news and you've really thought about it? You thought about the condition, where you should tell them, you know, whether it be you got a good job or you aced your exam, or, right? You don't just casually go, "Hey, I got a good exam." You know, like, no, you make it rather special, right? And so you go up to the person and you're so excited, and with it in your head, you're working yourself up for a response, correct? Right? Because you're so excited. How many of us have ever broken a good news to a friend or a loved one or your mom or dad, and they're like, "Oh, cool," and carried on? How does that feel? You know, that's a bit of a letdown. And then on the other hand, you tell someone good news and they're like, "Yeah, let's go party. Let me buy you lunch or dinner." They celebrate. They're equally as excited as you, or more excited than you. Now, what's the difference between the two situations? It's still good news. May I suggest that the first situation, where someone isn't very excited about it, is because they didn't understand why this news is so significant for you. Or rather, it might mean something to you, but they don't really care about it. Right? So the other situation would be that this person really loves you, really cares about you. This person really understands how much it means to you. So they would celebrate with you and be happy for you, correct? So you see, the good news is still good news, but the recipient of the good news needs to understand the gravity and the importance of that news. Understand? So you see, the verse there says, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Right? So if you didn't know what the context is and why it's important and all that, you just read it and go, "Yeah, good news. Yeah, cool." So what? Right? But if you knew what that news was, man, the response would be far different. So if you were a Jewish person living in that time reading this book, and you read about good news, you've been living all your life following a set of commandments, a set of rules. Whenever you set foot astray from those laws, you have to go through all of these ceremonies and go through all these steps and go through all these people, priests, high priests, in order to receive forgiveness. And then suddenly someone comes along and says, "Repent, and your sins will be forgiven." What? 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 I don't have to make an appointment for and buy two goats and make sure the priest is free on a Saturday afternoon. What? Are you saying that I can be forgiven of my sins without having to go through all of these hoops and steps? Wow. It says all the country of Judea. Judea was the capital of the southern part of Israel. All the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him, to John, and were being baptized by him. You see, John the Baptist wasn't very attractive, He didn't have a big social media campaign or an Instagram that had many followers. John the Baptist was this seemingly homeless looking guy in the desert. But it says here, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem came out to him. How? I don't know. But because the news that he was telling was so remarkable, so mind-blowing to the Jewish people at the time, where he was saying, you can repent and all your sins will be forgiven. That is the context of the Bible back then. You get back in your time machine, you go, boop, 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 back to 2020. What does that mean for us today? You see, if you're not a Christian or a follower of Jesus, maybe it doesn't mean that much to you right now. But let me ask you, what is life about? For most of us, life is about doing our best to achieve some kind of goal, doing our best to please our families, doing our best to get some money, to get ahead, to achieve some goals, maybe to get famous, maybe to get promoted, buy a house, have a couple of babies, two dogs, a fish, maybe a cat. If that is what life is all about, how many of us have ever achieved something and you celebrate it for 2 seconds and then you feel empty again? If you've never felt that, let me just tell you that you will. If you've never achieved the goal that you have always wanted to achieve, let me encourage you that you will achieve it. But after you've achieved that, then you'll be looking for the next one and the next one. See, KFC never satisfies me forever. I want the next bucket. Come on. Why? Because that's just how this world works. Whether you're Christian or not Christian, things of this world will never satisfy. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes that God placed eternity in the hearts of men, yes, of humans, that there is a gap within us, within you and I, called eternity, that will never be satisfied by something temporal, something temporary. Your goals, your dreams, your desires, the things that you want to buy, the friends that you want to make, those things will never satisfy you because it requires an internal thing or an internal person to come and fill that place in your heart. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you've been trying so hard, you've been working so hard to be a good Christian, you know. So often I talk to people and they're like, Pastor, I don't feel like a good Christian. I'm like, what does a good Christian look like? Then they start describing this good Christian. I'm like, oh, cool. No, I don't fit that criteria. I don't know who you're looking at. You see, there's no such thing as a good Christian. Either you're a Christian, which means a Christ follower, like Christ is the Lord of your life, or you're not. Simple as that. Because nobody's good. The Bible is clear that for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And there is a consequence for that. That the wages of sin is death. Complete separation spiritually from God. There is no such thing as a good Christian, but so often we try and we try and we try to work our way to please God, but God is saying, I love you. Don't you get it? I love you so much, so much, that I've exchanged my righteousness, my cleanse, my clean reputation, everything that's good about me, I've exchanged all of that with your sin. God has done it for us. It's good news, friends, that God came from heaven to earth to get us. He didn't expect you to climb some spiritual ladder to get to him. And I love what John the Baptist said. He had these thousands of people coming out to him, coming out of this city, going to the countryside, to the desert, to be baptized by him. I don't know. I mean, he must have had a sore back, you know. He's like, dip, dip. All right, you guys all just go. Just follow my go. You know, 1, 2, 3, psh, right? He must be so tired. And I'm sure he's feeling a bit good about himself, as in like, I'm pretty popular right here because everybody loves me. You know, all these people leaving the city to come to the countryside, going from Manila to the provinces, right? Going from Auckland to Tauranga. Nah. He must have been feeling good about himself because so many people were coming from a prominent place to him to get him to help forgive their sins in some way. But he knew it wasn't him. He knew the secret of what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And this is the secret right here. He said, after me will come one more powerful than I. In the ESV version, it says, one more mighty than I. You see, that's the attitude that you and I need to have to be Christians. You know, so often we try to work and achieve things. We always pray and say, God, would you do this for me and do that for me? And then we say amen and we go do it for ourselves. Yes, we have to take the steps. But the difference between taking the steps in our own strength and trusting in God for the outcome is far different. When we pray and we know that He's in charge and we've truly acknowledged that there is one greater than I, one mightier than I, that we would be willing to take the steps and leave the outcomes to Him. Right? How many of us despair when the outcomes of our prayers didn't work out the way that we expected it to? Why? Because we are greater than He. You see, when we get disappointed with God, it's because we think that we know better than Him, that we have the right outcome that should be achieved, but ultimately He is greater than us. And John the Baptist knew this key. Even though he had all this great success, he knew that he was there just to prepare a way for Jesus. That when he came, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, says John. He said that you repent, which is to turn away from your sin, you will receive forgiveness. Not all of those rituals. He said you repent, you will be forgiven of your sins. And then you get baptized in water. So that's what he was teaching people. But the thing is that baptism, while necessary, it's a necessary next step after you become a Christian, baptism does not in itself cleanse the internal parts of you. It's the repentance that cleanses you. And baptism is the outward significance and sign of an inward reality. And that's all that John was doing. He's saying you need to repent. You receive the forgiveness. You become a Christian. And then you obey by publicly declaring that my old life is gone and my new life has come. It does not cleanse your insides. But what does cleanse your insides is the baptism through the Holy Spirit. And that is what Jesus came to do. Because Jesus said that when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. When he died and rose again, the Spirit of God comes and lives in you. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God with you. The Spirit of God enables you to continue to live and walk each and every day as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. You see, being a Christian is not a moment in time. Being a Christian is an everyday occurrence of submitting our lives to God and saying each morning, Lord, you are mightier than I. Lord, teach me your ways. Show me your plans. Help me to make decisions that are from you. I want to encourage all of us. Will you make this year the year that you will live as though He is mightier than you? Will this year be the year that you will declare that, God, you are in charge of my life? You know, how do you do that? You might be thinking, yeah, I want to do that. How do you do that? You have to keep repenting. Repentance is not a once-off, one done and dusted. Repentance is something that we have to do as a lifestyle. Because repentance, in the Greek, is a word called metanoia. Metanoia is used to form a word called metamorphosis, which describes the change of a caterpillar to a butterfly. A complete change of nature. So metanoia is a person going one way, turning around 180 degrees, and going the other way. That is how you repent. And repentance is not just the act of turning around, it's the turning around and walking and moving. And how do you do that? Through the Spirit of God living in you. Amen. There is one mightier than I. And that is the attitude that you and I need to have each day. Lord, you are mightier than I. God, you are in charge. You know, our sinful flesh, our flesh naturally wants to take control, naturally wants to do things to prove our worth. But God is saying, we need to deny our flesh. We need to pick up our cross daily. You know, you and I can't do this in our own strength. We need God's help. We need Him to give us the power to deny our past, to keep walking.